But if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them or your apps to Acts chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 12 this morning. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, and I will go ahead and read for us through verse 12. So follow along. It'll also be on the screen as we get going here today. It says this: "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work of which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of the Lord. But Elymas, the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteous, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, and when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." Please join me as I pray to get us going this morning. Well, Father, we are entering into this first missionary journey of Paul. And Lord, this week as I was thinking about this passage, just recognizing that every single person in here is on some sort of journey, Lord, coming from various places, maybe not knowing you but curious. Lord, maybe things are going well on our journey, and for some of us, we just desperately need your perseverance. Father, I pray that you will show us even through this passage, that you give us your Holy Spirit to both bring life to our hearts and point them towards you, and Lord, also help us to persevere. So Holy Spirit, will you speak in and through me? And Lord, will you soften every one of our hearts at the preaching of your word as we sit under your word this morning. In your name, amen. So as I get going this morning, Elon Musk. If I say that name, are you familiar with who that guy is? He's got a little bit of money. He owns things like Tesla. He also has formed what's called SpaceX. So he has a lot of money because he can build rocket ships. And so he's invested a lot of his time and money in privatizing space travel, right? So he wants normal people like you and I, I'm sure, to go to space and to go on vacations to places like the moon and Mars and things like that. Now, this is the latest installation of how Anthony's not going to die. So I'm going to tell you right now, I am never going to die in outer space. I'm not getting on a SpaceX rocket. If you do, that is awesome. I do not want to do that. If the Earth is blowing up and our only chance to get to Mars, I'm pretty sure I'm not going. I'm going to stay right here. It'd be great. But I digress. Can you imagine that journey? Right? A couple weeks ago, they had the first successful, I guess, launch of one of these SpaceX rockets, and it docked with one of the space stations and came back down, and they were celebrating. They're one step closer to taking these journeys, right? Now, I'm scared to death to do it, but can you imagine what that would feel like? Sitting in this rocket, trusting this thing to get you to the moon, to Mars, wherever that may be. It's crazy, right? So how do you get there? Right? I found myself this week thinking about sitting in that rocket. Can you imagine? Have you ever seen a rocket take off, like a space shuttle or a rocket launcher? Anybody? I'm just curious. Anybody? Yeah, there's been several. Some of my friends, I have not personally, but some of my friends have said, hey, I was in the safe zone, right, with a place they said you can watch from here. And every person I've talked to said it still felt too close because the power of these rockets were unbelievable. A couple weeks ago, I was teaching Living for the King, and as I was thinking about the power of these rockets, I was Googling, like, how much energy or whatever it takes. So can I be vulnerable with y'all for just a moment? I'm intimidated right now. There's a little bit of like shame going on because I don't know how to articulate things like force and whatnot in engineer's terms. So if you're an engineer and I botch whatever I say next about force and, so 5 million pounds of thrust is what I read on Google, and Google is a source of all true knowledge, right? That's what it says it takes for the SpaceX rocket to launch. Now, if that's not the right increments, whatever, I don't care. Just it's a lot of power. It's coming out of these things, okay? You don't even have to correct me after this. I don't care, really. It's just a lot of power coming out of these rockets to get us to the moon, right? Or to Mars, or whatever that may be. If there's like 8 people on this rocket, or 2, why does it take so much power to get us there? Well, because there's a lot of forces and mass and weight and all sorts of things that are keeping this thing on the ground, and it needs an offsetting energy to overcome things like gravity, right? To overcome this friction that the atmosphere might cause when you go on this journey. There's different opposing forces that are going to be working against you. So you need that much force to get you out of the atmosphere, to get you to the moon, and to get you to Mars. Well, friends, this morning as we jump into this text, we are watching Paul's first missionary journey. It's his first journey really on an intentional effort to go outside of kind of the mainland of the Middle East there from Jerusalem. He's up in Antioch now, just north of there. And now he starts getting on boats and going across to different islands and going from there. This is his first missionary journey. And right out the gate, he faces opposition. He faces opposition. We watch kind of his commissioning service and then the first opponent that he faces. You know, as Jacob was talking, as he's talking about us being sinful, meaning we rebel against God in thought, word, and deed. And we recognize, even by accepting grace, that we are weak, that we cannot do it on our own. Some of us in our spiritual journeys have felt those opposing forces, right? Maybe it's just getting there to faith in God, in Jesus Christ. Maybe it's persevering in faith. Maybe our faith feels dead. Maybe there's attack that we just didn't see coming. And you're saying, Lord, how am I going to get through this? Well, oftentimes when we talk about grace, we talk about things like forgiveness, right? Forgiving our guilt. We talk about Him removing our shame. We talk about how the cross makes us sons and daughters of the King if we receive Him by faith. And all of that is true. But there's one thing that we don't often talk about that is also offered to us by grace. And it is the Holy Spirit. And as we come across the Holy Spirit time and time again, particularly in the book of Acts, but also in the Gospels, we see that this Holy Spirit is this power source that He gives us weak people who were really incapable of fighting against some of these opponents that stand against us. But He gives us those things in the Holy Spirit to help us persevere. You see, the Holy Spirit, both Titus 3 tells us, regenerates us, meaning takes our dead heart to God and makes it alive to Him. But it also enables us to persevere in hope. It enables us to be able to follow Him as we face these opponents. And so what I pray we see this morning is that God sends His Spirit to propel His Word forward, even in the face of opposition. That God sends His Spirit to propel His Word forward, even in the face of opposition. And there's 2 ways in particular we're going to see the Spirit propelling His Word forward this morning. But before we get there, I need to kind of clean up or define our terms a little bit. Because it says Word of God. If you're reading, you hear in verse 5 how Paul was preaching the Word of God. And then in verse 7, I think the proconsul wanted to hear the Word of God. And even before this, you have Herod, right? If you've been here the last 2 weeks, this power-hungry man who wanted to stop the Christian faith, and he kills James, and he arrests Peter, and he wants all the attention, he wants all the worship and glory. God stopped him. And then in verse 25, immediately after that, it says, but the Word of God continued to increase. So what is the Word of God that it's referring to? You know, what is Paul talking about? We'll put very simply and very briefly right now, we would say the Word of God for us today is this, the Bible. The 66 books of the Old and New Testament, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, we have it, and we would call this the Word of God. Now, Paul would have a similar definition in some ways of what the Word of God is, because as he thinks about the Word of God, at least part of what he's thinking about are things like Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what we would call the Old Testament. Some of the prophets, Isaiah, right? Now, people wouldn't have them as readily available as we do here in print or on our apps because they were written often on animal skin. They were really expensive. But what was Paul doing? Was he walking around handing out animal skins of Isaiah to people and talking about the Word of God? Is that what was happening? Another aspect of how he might be viewing the Word of God is because we did not have the completed Bible at that time, the words of the prophets and apostles, so prophets like Isaiah, some that are unnamed, and the apostles like Peter and John, which make up certain books of our Bible, those would also be the Word of God for them in that moment. And so what was this Word of God communicating? What was it communicating? Well, in John, Jesus gives us a little bit of a hint of what it was communicating, as John 5 says this. He's talking to a group of religious people who were trying really hard to get to God. And they were using the Bible to do it, or at least the Old Testament. Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. So he's saying, you think if you just look at it and read it and follow all the rules to the T, you're going to get eternal life with the Father. But then he goes on, he says, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You see, if we just approach the Bible as, you know, it's just a rules of do's and don'ts in order to hand our resume to God at the end and say, see, I did it, well, we've missed it, and we've missed eternal life. The Bible is just not a collection of stories, right? It's not B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth, right? That's also not what the Bible is. That's not the point. There is good wisdom. There are things to live by. There's the wisdom he gives us that will lead us to life and not death. But Jesus just told us what the Word of God is. Everything in the Old Testament is a shadow that is cast from the form of the cross. Everything in the Old Testament was preparing the reader or those living in that day for the culmination of those things in Jesus. And so you've got all of these stories that finally come together with the law and the prophets and the wisdom to the point of the cross of Jesus Christ. And then the New Testament is basically the explaining of how Jesus Christ is the answer to all these things. The Sabbath, right? The book of Hebrews says Jesus is our Sabbath rest. The law, Jesus says, I haven't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. David is the king, but I am the true king. And so what Paul is doing when he is proclaiming the Word of God is he is walking around talking about the person of Jesus Christ, using the Old Testament, using some of what the Holy Spirit inspires upon him. But that is what he is doing on his journey as he heads out into the world. So, two bullet points. You'll probably be thankful for that this morning. The first one, I'm sorry there's no outline in your bulletin, but the first one is Spirit-filled unity. Where do we see the Spirit propelling the Word forward in the face of opposition this morning? And the first way we see it is through Spirit-fueled unity. And we see it first by looking at what should never be. Now, did you notice? So the first three verses are basically a commissioning service where Paul and Barnabas are back in Antioch, and they're basically at a worship service, and they lay hands on them, and they send them out. But it goes into some crazy details about a bunch of dudes who were there. Why does it do that? Did you notice that as you read? You see, whenever something kind of sticks out to us, when the author decides to give a little bit more detail than what we would expect, it's a good idea as a reader of the Bible to stop and go, I wonder why he did that. If you examine these names a little bit more deeply, you'll see something powerful that's happening here in the church at this time. You see Barnabas. We already know from chapter 4 that Barnabas was a Jewish man. He was a Levite, and that was his background. So his family came from a line of the priests from Israel, and he had come to faith in Jesus Christ. But that you also have Simeon, who is called Niger. And if you dig into that, Simeon is the Hebrew name for Simon. Many commentators believe that this might be Simon of Cyrene, potentially, right? There's some question. But this might just be the man who carried Jesus' cross on his way to die. Very likely wasn't a Christ follower before, and it appears that if this is indeed him, he is a Christ follower. But there's this other word here that says Niger, which if you look at your footnotes, it means black. Why on earth would Luke make that distinction? Well, there's another man from Cyrene, Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene is an area in Libya. And in that area of the world, the skin tone was olive. And so there's something that Luke is trying to bring to our attention that, hey, there are different types of people in this group. He goes on further, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. This is a Greek brother. This guy had no Jewish roots whatsoever. He was a friend of a Herod, right? And so he was very different than all the rest of these guys. Luke is making a point here to show how the Holy Spirit has led this church to a place of unity, because these brothers weren't just worshipers. They weren't just there worshiping. It says they had official roles in the church as prophets and teachers. These were church leaders who were here from all different backgrounds, socioeconomic, racial. Friends, this would be like today putting people who have come to faith from very different backgrounds, like a Jew and a Palestinian. Or a feminist and a man who has come from a hardcore patriarchal society. Different skin colors, Republicans and Democrats. Not only worshiping together, but leading the church together. That is powerful. So Anthony, are you kind of overdoing this, you know, diversity thing because of our cultural moment right now? Maybe you're asking that question. Here's my response. Only if Acts is overdoing it. And I say that because if you go back and if you've been listening to the book of Acts, Luke does an unbelievable job of showing how the Holy Spirit takes very different people and makes them one in Jesus Christ. Makes them a part of the body of Christ. Acts 2, different languages among the Jewish people. Holy Spirit falls upon them. And the curse of Babel, the confusion of languages, is undone, at least in a short term, where they can understand each other. Acts 6, you have a majority and minority culture widows who are being neglected and overlooked. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he elected deacons, likely, to undo that inequality. Acts 8, you have Samaritans who were hated by the ethnically Jewish because they were a mix of two different races, and God said the gospel is for them. In Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts 9, God saves Saul. And he says, you're going to go to the most hated people by those who are from an ethnic Jewish background, the Gentiles. Peter is confronted in his racism, where he says, what I have made clean, don't you dare call unclean. And when the church was slow in getting it and saying, I'm not sure. Acts 11, he sends the Holy Spirit on those who they would least expect it to prove it to them. And now we see diversity in the leadership of the church in Acts chapter 13. Friends, the gospel brings it all together. But I ask you, let's just be real honest. How easy is that? How easy is it for people from very different backgrounds, in whatever way you want to think of in your head, to get along and to lead well together? If you've been alive for the last 10 years and been in America for any amount of time, you would probably say really, really hard, right? Maybe near impossible feeling. So here's the second thing. What's the only way this could be possible in this story? What's the only way these people who are so different can come together and lead the church effectively without fighting and killing each other? What's the Holy Spirit? Do you see him showing up here? As these very different people come together, the Holy Spirit speaks to them. He says, send these guys out. And then you see these brothers come together and say, hey, just to make sure this wasn't like a gas bubble, that it was really the Holy Spirit who was talking to us, we're going to stop together and we're going to fast and we're going to pray and we're going to seek God's will, and then we're going to send them out together. You see, from day one, God himself has been the one knitting this very diverse church together. Acts 1:8, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit and be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. The staff and some of the elders and some other leaders in the church had an opportunity to hear from a brother this week talk to us about cross-cultural mission. And he said this, his name was Erwin Ince, and he said this, he said, the Holy Spirit diversifies and unifies the church. It is the Holy Spirit, this power source, that both diversifies, because he is the one who is saving people, regenerating hearts, but also gives us the capability, when it seems impossible, to love one another, when it's so, so hard to do. And friends, this unity and diversity is important. Why? Have you ever thought about the Trinity? One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, very distinct in roles, but guess what? Perfect in harmony, submitting to one another, loving one another. And what did this Trinity do? Genesis 1:27, He created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, man and female. Male and female, He created them. This triune God made little images, billions of them. And we're little mirrors, imaging that triune God, diversity and unity. Now the fall comes in and it messes that up. That's why the Holy Spirit is critical. But there is no one man or woman, and the fact that it is expanded to billions, race, or culture, that will ever perfectly image the God of the universe. We need them all to see different facets of the one true God. Now, have you ever seen a makeup mirror? You know what I'm talking about? I don't put on makeup, but I've seen them. Like, I know people who have them, right? And I'm talking about the ones that have the light around, you hold right here. It's like a magnifying glass. Why anybody would ever use one of those things, I don't know. Because I'm like sticking with the space thing. I'm like, oh, look, there's a sea of tranquility right there. Like, there's a, like, it's frightening looking in one of these mirrors to see my face so close, right? But I think He has actually given the church a unique form of image bearing. I think in a way it is an even closer view of God. When Jesus left, He left His Holy Spirit to create or to form the body of Christ. Fingers and toes and legs and all very distinct. But as we work together, we are the gospel made visible. We see Jesus in John 17. This is a high priestly prayer. Listen to this. Just listen to how many times He says the word one. He says to His Father, I don't ask these things only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. So He's talking about My disciples, they're going to share My word, and those who believe in what they share, which would be you and I if we believe in Jesus, He's talking about us, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You love Me. He's saying, Father, You and I are one, and I am begging You to make this great, diverse group of people who You are going to save one, because as they are, they see Us. They see the gospel. And the watching world will know, as the church is one, who we are, who I am. Why am I going so long and drilling down deeply on this? It's because I'm looking ahead, and I know what the next 2 to 3 years is going to look like in our country. There's an election cycle coming up. And if the last one was any indicator in or out of the church how divisive this may be, we need to talk about unity right now. We need to talk about unity right now. Because if I'm reading this correctly, the more divided we are, the less we demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to make you look right and left, but if you were to look right and left, guess what? There are people in this room that are different than you. There are people in this room who voted for Hillary and Donald and Bernie and every other independent person that you could have voted for. And there are people in this room who will do it again. And you know what? If we call on Jesus Christ in faith, they are your brothers and your sisters. We as a church aren't going to be able to overcome that on our own. But we need to recognize that He has given us the Holy Spirit to convict, to lead, and to push us outward to those who are different than us. We got to start relying now on Him, taking those steps of faith and resting in Him. You know, one of the things I would push the hardest against is to kill the ad hominem thing going on. You know what ad hominem is? It's a logical fallacy against the man or against the person. It's when somebody says an idea that we disagree with and we're like, ah, oh, that person's an idiot. And we dismiss them. They're a buffoon. They're this. They're that. We don't even engage the idea. We just dismiss the character of that person. I do it all the time. I do it on the basketball court with the referee who just made the bad call, right? I don't say, I disagree with your call. I'm like, come on! Like, what's wrong with you? I think it if I don't yell it, right? Things that aren't great. But it is so natural for us to do that to one another. And so, friends, can I just ask us to pray that the Holy Spirit will give us eyes to see where we are actually destroying that unity. If we are image bearers, ask Him, where am I walking up to this mirror and whacking it with a hammer? I say, I don't need that part. I don't need that person. I don't need to love them. I don't need to move towards them. I can ignore them. I'll just ignore them. Beg the Lord to help us move towards one another, to show each other mercy, to empathize with one another, to actually understand how we've reached the conclusions we've come to. Because as we demonstrate unity, because the enemy that we face is division, but as we, and it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit, lean in to the unity that He can bring, are we going to demonstrate most clearly the gospel? And you know what? At the end of the day, even if we blow it, which we will, ask Him to fix our hope on Revelation 7, where despite our best efforts, one day every tribe, tongue, and nation will be around the throne worshiping the one true King. Aren't you glad there's only two bullet points this week? So bullet point number two, you ready? Spirit-fueled confrontation. So Paul and Barnabas set out on this journey, and here's the picture of the journey. This is the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. This point's going to be quicker in case you're sweating right now. This one's going to be a little faster. So there they are in Antioch, top right. They get on a boat, and they go over to Salamis in Cyprus, and they work their way across the island. And so a couple ways we can understand this spirit-fueled confrontation is through the senses. One, there's this idea of hearing that we see in this text. In verse 7, I'm on the wrong page. In verse 7, we see there's this proconsul named Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This is someone who would qualify as a Gentile. He's a governor of an area, that area of Cyprus there. And so he has heard about them, and he invites me. He says, hey, I want to hear the word of God. But there's one person on the scene who plugs his ears. He starts plugging his ears. Did you see his name? Bar-Jesus. It's an odd name, right? What does that mean? Jesus is an Aramaic translation of the Hebrew word Joshua, which means salvation. Bar is the Hebrew word for son. And so this magician, so a wise man, somebody who probably also channels spirits in some way, calls himself Son of Salvation. But he doesn't want this proconsul to hear the words of salvation. It says he's opposed to these words. Why? Why? Well, in the book of Acts, whenever you see magic, if you go back to Acts 8, you have Simon, the magician. He's trying to pay Peter. He's like, get me into heaven. Come on, hook me up. You go forward to Philippi in Acts 16. Paul gets rid of an unholy spirit in this little girl who is basically making money for her owners. And they have him put in prison because they stopped making money because they cast the demon out. And so often magic is associated with money and control throughout the book of Acts. And in this, there's really no difference because guess what? How did this guy get next to the governor? Well, because he interpreted dreams for him. He channeled spirits for him and he gained trust. And he realizes, uh-oh, I think I'm a fraud and he's about to hear the real thing and my economy is about to tank. He opposes God's word. He wants to live a life free of the grace of Jesus Christ and wants to take this proconsul with him. Well, Paul confronts these lies, and you know what he calls him? He calls himself the Son of Salvation. And he looks at him and he says, no, you're not the Son of Salvation. You're the son of the devil, right? And he says one of the ways he's being the son of the devil is in verse, I think it's 10, is he twists God's word. You make crooked the words of the Lord, right? And so that's been something that the enemy has done since day one. Go to Genesis 3. What did he do? He didn't say God doesn't exist. He says, does he really love you? Does he really care for you? He twists God's word. He said, yeah, just go eat the fruit that he made for you. It's okay. He made it for you. It's good. Go for it. It'll work out well for you. You know, I think this Bar-Jesus is probably doing similar types of twisting. And so we need to recognize that part of the opposition that we face here is the twisting of God's word. That there's always going to be an enemy who is trying to turn us just a nudge away from the truth. Maybe Jesus is still in there, but it's twisted. It's not what the Bible would hold before us. And sometimes this twisting doesn't come from outside. Our hearts are deceptive enough that it can also come from inside. 2 Timothy 4:3 through 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Friends, there's an external and an internal component to this reality that we must be vigilant by the power of the Holy Spirit and resting on Him to enable us to confront where these twisted lies are delivered to us. I mean, what's Bar-Jesus saying in this proconsul's ear? Yeah, what they're saying is kind of right, but I got the real goods. Just stick with me. It's okay. Right? You know what magic is? It's a view that there's a variety of competing forces that operate behind the scenes in people's lives. And I think instinctively, humans know that these aren't almighty. And so in order to kind of control things in our own lives, we reach out for 100 different things. We try to get as many of these things on our side. We knock on wood and we turn towards karma and we read tarot cards and Santeria and voodoo and prayer cloths and astrology and horoscopes. And we're just trying to say, hey, help me just gain control of my life and keep it. Right? But God says, I am the only one who is almighty. Those things will never be almighty. And to this proconsul, I'm sure he heard that message in the word of the Lord. And he says, turn to me. Rest in me. I am where you will find hope and life. Well, we see God flex. So first of all, you see him flex through Paul, who, filled with the Holy Spirit, confronts it. Paul, I think he names several times throughout his gospel, he's a little bit conflict averse. But man, here he is. He's like, you are a son of the devil. Only the Spirit, I believe, can give us the courage to step into those areas and confront those things in our lives. Now, God also acts through the senses of seeing. He acts through the sense of seeing. First of all, you see here at the very end where he says, hey, the Lord is upon you. His hand is upon you. Do a study on the hand of the Lord. It's all over the place in Scripture. It's an amazing story, but here it's very negative. A couple chapters ago, it was with Peter, and it was positive. Here he's saying, the hand of the Lord is against you. And that's not good. And it works out because it works out in the sense that God judges him. This is gracious of the Lord. He's like, I'm going to shut the mouth of those who are turning my people away. And he does. He makes them go blind. We talked about this back when we discussed Paul. You know, Paul, when he went blind, Deuteronomy 28, blindness is part of what's called a covenant curse. This guy, because of his background, probably knew that. We don't know what happens to Bar-Jesus. We're kind of left hanging. But God exercises judgment, and it was good and just for him to do so. But where you see blindness, you also see someone who saw. Verse 12, then the proconsul believed. When he saw what had occurred, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. You see, this magician used words to manipulate the forces surrounding this individual. But the God of the universe changed this brother's heart and had him bow the knee to the Lord of all things. I'm going to end with a really long quote, which is usually a bad idea, but it's a few slides. So I just want you to just sit back and just read it. Take it in. Listen, because this brother Dennis Johnson, he sums it up far better than I ever would. So follow along here on the screen. You probably did this first service, but toggle through I'll do it. I got a clicker. Sorry. You didn't need to be a part of that conversation. I'm very sorry. But here it is. Magic is simply another form of controlling one's life, of salvation by works, a way to break free from our dependence on divine grace. The message of Jesus is that of God's gift, unearned, undeserved, unmanipulated, and uncoerced. It's the good news of rescue for the penniless, the helpless, the hopeless, who can never repay their benefactor in advance, nor repay his kindness with their gratitude. This gift unmasks our pretensions of independence, our delusion that we can bargain and barter with the Lord of the universe. God's gift also destroys despair over our impotence in the face of the forces that threaten us. Over all these forces stands the God who gave his Son over to the cross's cursed death on behalf of those who trust in his word. The heart of the matter is the power of the word of Jesus Christ to bring eternal life. Friends, as Paul set out on this journey, he faced opponents. He faced opponents of division, but the Holy Spirit empowers unity. He faced this opponent of the confrontation with Bar-Jesus, with magic and the forces of this world that the prince of the air, the enemy himself, controls under his guidance, of course. But he confronts these things, and the Holy Spirit enables him to move into, to confront it. And in the end, we see this beautiful picture of the proconsul believing and being astonished at the word of the Lord, at the person of Jesus Christ himself. May we have the faith to believe in the same word of God by the power of his Holy Spirit. And may we always be astonished by this King Jesus. Let me close us in prayer. Well, Father, we are all over the place in this church. Lord, we are all on varying journeys. But Holy Spirit, I pray that you will work among our journeys. Lord, that you will work in our hearts. For some, would you regenerate them? For others, will you bring hope? Lord, I pray particularly for our church as we approach election cycles, as I already hear things among my friends or peers, things that are posted on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram that are already divisive, not necessarily here, but in the broader body of Christ. Lord, I pray that we will be a body that fights for unity through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we will beg you for your eyes to see what we're not even aware of. Lord, we were already insensitive towards one another, where we are not only ad hominem-ing, Lord, being against the person, but against the image of God. And Father, will you empower us to move towards someone who is different from us, to learn? God, I was convicted this week of just how many teachers or those who are writing books that I'm reading are different than me, that come from different continents, that look different than me, or from different socioeconomic or political groupings. Lord, help us to be learners. These brothers who we see here were teachers in the church. Teach us through the diversity that you have gifted us with as a church. And Father, where we are hearing the twisting of your word and giving into it, and Lord, our trajectory is moving away from you, will you correct that path through your Holy Spirit? Move us back to you. And Father, make us to believe again and again and be astonished at the beauty of you, King Jesus. We love you. Thank you for this time. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.